pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about being dead. Well, we're going to talk about the fact that believers are dead to the law. That is a characteristic of believers. And Paul applies this principle to himself to describe the Christian life in Galatians 2, 19 and 20. He says this, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of us who belong to Christ by faith have died to the law. It's a difficult concept to sort of get your arms around. And this, we're going to look at a section in the beginning of chapter 7, but it's only the beginning of Paul explaining what it is to die to the law and how all that fits together. I've been preaching through Romans, which is a little bit tough to follow over the summer because we have had a lot of, quote, guest preachers. But I've tried to take it all in order. And we are now in just beginning chapter 7 of Romans, where Paul begins to explain what it is to die to the law. And as you recall, in chapter 6, he's already talked about what it is to die to sin. But he connects those two things, and he clearly presents them as necessary characteristics of a follower of Christ. Paul has already introduced the idea, and this is sort of what he does. He'll introduce an idea, and then he won't talk about the idea for a little while. In chapter 6, he just in his discussing of sin and dying to sin, he introduces this verse. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you," fitting very into his context. And then he says, since you are not under the law, but under grace, and he doesn't explain that little phrase at all, and then just moves on. Well, in chapter 7, he begins to explain what he's talking about. Let me read the section we're going to look at. It's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray for this message. Oh, Lord, please, Lord, we ask you to move in a way that would overwhelm my weakness, my frailty, Lord. That by your Spirit you would speak to each one of us, Lord. That you would empower us to see things in your word, wonderful things in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in that first verse, Paul says, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Those who know the law, he's speaking to the Roman church, which would include Jewish Christians and maybe even a majority of them, but it would also include Gentile Christians who would be very aware of the law. The law was the foundation of Roman life, and it was a pretty just law that sought and a justice for people. So they understood how the law worked, but they also knew it was immovable. The law in Roman times could be very inflexible. And it says here that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And that seems kind of obvious. You know, when a person dies, all earthly obligations cease. A criminal can't be brought to trial after he's died, and a creditor can't be demanded. You can't demand a payment from a person who's dead. Now, Paul is trying to make that point, and then he's going to add to it some. But he starts with an analogy of marriage to help him make that point. And it's from verse 2 on, it's, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. When a husband, when the husband died, all connections to the law governing his marriage was broken. He died to the law in that it no longer applied to him. But by his death, his wife also died to the law that governed her marriage. She died to the law in that it no longer applied to her as well. Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Paul says there's something similar between this discussion here. Similarity between the wife and a believer's connection to the law that has been broken in such a way that the law no longer applies to us, to brothers, to believers. If we belong to Christ, we have died to the law. The law still exists, though, but it no longer has the connection with a believer to control them like did before they came to Christ. A believer is free from the law. This is a difficult thing to sort of get your head around. I tried to anticipate some of the questions, like, what law is Paul talking about? Well, it's pretty clear he's talking about the law of Moses, but he's that was given at Sinai. But he's also talking about the natural law, which would have applied to the Gentile believers as well, that resides in the hearts and consciences of every human being. He talked about this in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. This is what it says. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. For even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while the conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the law is the ethical judgment of what is right and wrong, whether based on Mosaic law or natural law. It really doesn't derail the question of how do you die to the law. But it's inclusive, it's far-reaching. Well, there's another question. How can we die to the law without physically dying? How can we die to anything without physically dying? Well, I knew I was going to ask that question, so I actually looked at the dictionary. And the dictionary said, define dying as a permanent ending of the vital processes that animates a life. How can we die to something without physically dying? Well, imagine a person. By the time I'm done with this, you can attach a guy's name to it. But anyway, imagine a person who lives for swimming. And it started at a young age, and he focuses on winning the Olympics. And that's his dream. It animates his life. It takes over his life. Probably the way a fellow by the name of Michael Phelps was when he was a kid. They train their whole lives to be good enough to get national standing. and then winning the national championship, and then winning international competitions, and then winning a spot on the Olympic team, and then winning the Olympics. That's the dream. And winning of the sport of swimming is what animates this person. It gives him or her their life, their meaning, their identity. It controls their life. They have little free time to pursue the usual social activities. They may not have many friends because they just don't have time for them. They're training for and thinking about the next race. They have a relatively solitary life training and competing. Swimming is their life. In contrast to Michael Phelps, when this person fails to win the national championship, doesn't even get standing, and then decisively fails to win a place on the Olympics, and then he or she is counseled to think about another sport because they don't seem to have what it takes to compete at a high level in swimming. In a sense, that person's life is over. It's like a death. The thing that animated their lives has died. The connection to swimming, the ambition, it's been killed. It's died. They have to move on. Sin uses the law to be the animating principle of our lives before we come to Christ. We are all sinners, and the law is a tool to keep us as sinners. The law is good, but sin distorts it and uses us to keep us away from Christ. Paul describes the condition of a person before they put their faith and trust in Christ. In Romans 5:21, talks about sin reigning in death in their lives before they come to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the almost shocking statement by Paul is the power of sin is the law. Sin makes use of the law to control us. Sin, making use of the law as an animating principle in our lives before Christ, it seeks to influence us and does in our decisions, and it motivates us to action. Adam was separated from God by disobedience to the law. God was displeased with that. But if you remember, Adam's the one that ran away and hid. It separates us. The application of the law, when it's applied to us as sinners, makes us run away from God. In Romans 6:2, Paul says that believers have died to sin, and here he describes them as having died to the law in chapter 7. Well, how does this dying take place? What does it look like? In verse 4, Paul says this: this dying to the law is through the body of Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that it's through the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our participation in that physical death and resurrection is, in fact, where we die to the law and die to sin as well. let me just read a section of Romans 6. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we also will live with Christ." When we put our full faith and trust in Christ, we are brought into an intimate connection with Christ in his death on the cross. And this connection is such that we are delivered from the control of sin and the law. It no longer has a controlling connection to us. Continuing in verse 4, it says this: we have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that we may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Well, the reason that we die to the law as the authority over us is so we can belong to another who has authority over us. Kevin mentioned just a little bit ago about the delusion, the distortion, that independence is the way to find freedom, but under authority is really the way we're built to find freedom. We die to the law so that we can live for Christ in submission to him, in union with him, in an intimate relationship with the loving God of the universe, who loves us and is committed to us. It all becomes personal in that relationship. That's the key ingredient. The law stands as an objective, impersonal judge of us. This all goes back to that analogy of the woman in marriage. The law had an unshakable grip on that woman. In this culture, this may not have applied, but back in that culture, that was true. She could not belong to another while her husband had a lawful claim on her. Before we came to Christ, the law had an unshakable grip on our lives. And sin was using it to lead us to eternal death. We were living under the condemnation of the law. And our sin-saturated hearts were full of guilt and shame and fear. We ran away from God just like Adam did. We stayed away from God. Sin and Satan uses this, all this, to pull us deeper into their control. Satan uses the world system, and his own influence to keep us away from seeking God. Our guilt, shame, and fear of God put up the wall between us and God out of fear of him. We keep our distance. And because of our deep sinfulness, our perfectly holy and just God can't even come close to us without destroying us. If you look at these circumstances, it seems like an unsolvable problem. In Ephesians, Paul speaks words that describe the amazing answer to our unsolvable problem. We just heard a portion of the section I'm going to read. It's Ephesians 2, 4 and following. I'm going to verse 10 as well. It's an amazing section. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. He loved us when we were not lovable, not worthy of any of his love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that section. By God's grace, those who have received Christ by faith have died to all the powers that have held us captive in bondage to sin. And now we belong to another. We belong to the precious, loving, glorious Savior of the world, who is more gracious and loving than we could possibly imagine. What a joy to belong to him. Now, there's another thing to consider in this. I mean, that's mostly describing issues that have to do with coming to Christ in salvation. But Paul is writing this letter to churches. He's writing this letter to believers in Rome. Why would Paul, the other letters contain some of this, but why would Paul regularly and very forcefully remind believers what they have in Christ? And then call them to live out who they are? What is it that Paul is worried about in the Roman church? Well, there is this interesting thing about the law and sin. They don't easily go away. They no longer have a claim on us. But they still seek to control us. The law seeks to control us, and sin uses that law to try to control us. Satan uses the law to call us back to that life of separation from God. He does this to derail our Christian growth to maturity. He wants to get everybody, Christians, put on a shelf without a witness to speak of. He wants to slow down this growth of Christianity thing. So he wants to take us out of the game. Paul just told us we are dead. We were dead in our sins. But the law came to us and accuses us. Even though we are free from the law, he still comes to us and accuses us. It can tell us we are unworthy. It can tell us that we need to get right with God. I hate to hear that word, and you probably have heard it too. I need to get right with God. Because we can't. That's the immovable object, is us getting right with God. Getting right with God by following the law. Somehow I need to clean up my life before I can go back to church or before whatever I can turn back to God. The law can act as if it still controls us, even though it has no claim on us. And it gives sin a powerful influence, even in a believer's life. The law can scream at us that we need to satisfy the law to please God. It's the only way to do it. It can shout at us that we are guilty, we are weak, unable to live up to God's standards, so we should give up. And it can impress upon our thinking that our holy and just God is fed up with us, can't even come close to us because we're too much of a sinner. Sin uses the law to make us feel unforgiven. That's really the tool, to make us think we're not forgiven. We need to do something else. When we hear all this, we can be strongly tempted to fix it. We hear it in our spirit as we get assailed by sin, our sin nature, and the law. There's a section of this chapter that we'll see how Paul gets assaulted by that as well. When we are tempted to fix it, we can find ourselves trying to live in a way that satisfies God's law by our own efforts and be working at it. And if you're particularly a determined person with a good degree of self-control, you may have outward success at this. In fact, you may continually be more and more successful in living in a way that is outwardly in accord to God's law. See, that's also Satan's plan. Based on our own sinful thinking, distorted sinful thinking, we can look at ourselves and see that, you know, we're really progressing pretty well at this. I mean, we've really made some headway on living our lives better. And there was a time in my life when I made that assessment. My life had been transformed. It was in my 30s. I said, man, I don't automatically do all this list of things. I just, you know, my thinking, and I won't go through the list for you. But I felt like I'd really kind of a little bit of arrived. And God was not happy with me, actually. My relationship with him went cold for about 6 months till I realized my error of thinking that I had arrived. The only way this can work, and the only way this kind of thinking can come into our, is that we're deceived. It gets distorted that we actually think we can please God. And we forget that Romans 3:23 says this, and it's everywhere else. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We forget that we cannot measure up. In Jesus' time, it was the Pharisees. They picked out the laws that they could fulfill outwardly, and they emphasized them. And then they started whittling the laws down to make them a little more workable, you know, and they started being pretty good at that too. And and they did it in ways that were obvious to others. They were considered the best examples of godliness in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. But the real result in them was pride and arrogance and judging others. Jesus condemned them with the seven woes of Matthew 23. And they were the best people in Jewish society. They were the people that kept their grass cut. They were the people that you wanted your kids to play with them because they were all law-abiding. They were the best people to have around. You'd want to have them as friends. You would go to them if you needed help because they'd always respond. They ran the soup kitchens. These were the best people. Read Matthew 23. Jesus didn't see it that way. We die to the law when we give up our reliance on our own efforts to be good. And we turn to Christ as our only hope, trusting in his loving promises to take away our sins, our failures even, and trusting in his promises to give us a new life with new purpose, new meaning that satisfies our deepest longings, was part of one of our songs. Then we enter into an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Son, and everything begins to change. It shifts from this objective, immovable law that judges us to a person who loves us when we meet Jesus. Continuing in this section here, Paul contrasts living under the law by our own efforts with living under the grace and authority of Jesus Christ. He calls the Romans and us to remember what it was like before Christ. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In the Christian culture, the law can restrain evil, and it can promote really good outward behavior. Like I said, the Pharisees were really good people. And Western civilization has had a heavy dose of Christian principles and the law that comes from God's word. And it has brought great blessing. But the law applied to a life cannot change a heart. It can't make us acceptable to God, no matter how well we do it. In Romans 3:20, it says this, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." We can't pull it off. The works of the law alone bring only condemnation and eternal destruction. Then Paul speaks to believers, and he says this, "But now," talking about believers, "we are released from the law." That's basically saying the same thing as dying to the law. "Having died to that which has held us captive, by God's work of grace, we are released from the law. We are released from the law to belong to another, to belong to Jesus Christ as a child of God. We are released from the law to have an intimate connection with Christ, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We are released from the law, from that terrible taskmaster that was leading us to bear fruit for death. We are released from the law so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit. And this is how we bear fruit for God. The old way, the written law, gives us a to-do list, objective, something you can work with, that addresses our outward behavior, but it can't change our heart. The written law wasn't given for us to save ourselves by following it. But the law does have purpose in God's plan. I'm going to touch on just one here, but there's a number of places to talk about that, and as we go through chapter 7 and into 8, we'll see more. In Galatians 3:24, I'm going to read you the ESV, which I don't think is the greatest translation, but then I'm going to read you another one. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The first definition for the guardian word there is trainer, tutor. In the NASB, it says here, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law was given not to save us, but to lead us to Christ. And Paul talks about this in the next section we're going to look at. Anyone who misuses the law to establish their own goodness is heaping condemnation on themselves. Without the condemnation of the law hanging around our neck, we can live for the sake of Christ. Because we know he's accepting us. We don't have that guilt, that shame, that fear of God, because we have this personal relationship with Christ. Living in the new way of the Spirit of Christ, provides all the resources needed for us to no longer live for our own sake, but to live for the sake of Christ. St. Augustine famously says, and it's a great truth, God provides what he requires. Following the law, trying to do it on our own, if we seek after him, to follow him, he gives us all the resources to do that. He gives us what he requires of us. In submission to Christ, we can participate in his ministry and his achievements, Christ's achievements, and even participate in his glory. But we can be distracted from these things. In the law, we may see a route to righteousness that doesn't require us to give up our lives. It doesn't require us to no longer live for ourselves. But Scripture tells us that no one is made righteous by the law. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law seems like something we can control. I can get better at doing this. I can change my behavior in this way or that way. But apart from Christ, it is used by sin to control us, to lead us away from Christ. Serving Christ in a new way of the Spirit leads us to freedom and to life. Living in union with Christ requires total submission, but it also gives us freedom to exercise authority over our lives and over our circumstances in union with Christ and in full submission to him. I wasn't going to put this in, but that's a hard thing to understand, how freedom is found by going under the authority of a living God. I knew a guy, this is years ago, he was a roofer, and I met him at Bible Study Fellowship, which is it's a great sort of lay Bible school. And he talked to me about his life, and he wanted to run this big roofing. He had big ambition to run this roofing operation and really build up this company. And he tried. He went out of business twice. And he wanted to be the one that did the whole thing. And then he went to work for another person who I also knew. This other person had a very big operation all over the East Coast. And he eventually ended up running all the roofing component of what this guy was doing. He was working on ships and other stuff. He said, because I submitted to him, went to work for him, I got to do the thing I dreamed of doing. And I got to do it in submission to this new boss for his sake. And he would, you know, he would bless me for it. But what happened was he gave up his freedom to end up having the freedom to do what he really wanted to do. And that's what we have in Christ. It's a hard concept. People get confused about, hey, I want to be independent and run my life. But We give up our independence, which we never had. It was always an illusion. We were being manipulated and controlled by sin and Satan. And we give that up, submit it to Christ, and we find freedom to be who we are. If we have died to sin and died to the law through faith in Christ, we are free to give up our living for ourselves, and we can live for Christ. We can live for Him because of His love for us and our love for Him. Christ's love for us is truly overwhelming because it's poured out on us when we so don't deserve it. If we belong to Christ, we are in Christ. And not deceived into acting, may we not be deceived into acting like sin and law still has a control over us. If we belong to Christ, we are in process toward a deeper relationship, a relationship that is more satisfying than any other relationship, that will satisfy our deepest longings. May none of us be deceived by sin to try to live by the law rather than to live by God's grace, His gracious grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are so kind and loving towards us. Thank You so much for loving us. And Lord, thank You for Your word that encourages us and instructs us to follow You and to begin to enjoy the eternal life that we will have with You forever. Thank You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.